Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this, another day of convention, for the privilege we have of this day walking in your presence. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son that came, died, and was resurrected, that we have the right and the privilege to come into your presence and to approach your throne. We now ask that you bless Brother Carl as he gives us the thoughts that you have laid upon his heart to deliver to us at this time. Give us hearing ears that we might hear and a willing heart that we might do the things that we know that we should do. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's really a rare privilege to have Carl Hagensick here with us. Since travel is somewhat restricted, but it doesn't seem to bother him. He travels. And his topic today is one of which we all are interested, because we're all students of not just the scriptures, but Revelation. The title of his remarks is The Opening of the Seventh Seal Scroll. And Carl, we're very happy to have you here with us. Proceed.
Well, brethren, we are indeed happy to be here. For a while, we thought we would not be able to make it, but the Lord ruled, and I'll answer one question now because I've been asked several times about this. I'm feeling just great. So I can let you know that, too. I'm sure Brother Art Jesuit brought you the love and greetings from the Chicago brethren, but I also echo that love, and as well as those of our household who are not able to be here, Brother Jeff and Sister Estera Mazera and Brother John Wayne. They also sent their greetings and their love. During the past couple of months, Brother Art Jesuit has been leading a study in our class on the seven last plagues of Revelation. And I found it a very interesting study, one that I found great profit in. And then last Sunday, he led a study on the seven seals. And I was so enthralled with that study that these remarks come partly from that study, partly from my own thoughts on the study, and wanted to share them with you. I'd like to say in opening that in any prophecy, we speak tentatively, because we are not prophets, we are prophetic students. And so if there are matters that you may see differently, we'd be glad to discuss them with you privately afterwards. We'll begin by reading Revelation 5, first four verses. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The seven seals, I think you recognize, are one of the first three sevens in the book of Revelation. First, we have the seven churches, which outline the basic history of the church during the gospel age in various periods. And then parallel to that, we have the seven seals, which are the history of revealed truths during that time, as truth is revealed, the effect it has, and what the truth is that is revealed. And then there are the seven trumpets, to the history of calamitous events, usually political events, that affect the church or the state or the church-state system. So the three together give us an overall grasp of what happens during the gospel age, and more importantly, a grasp that God knew it all along. He had a foreknowledge of what would be happening and how it would happen. The seven time periods are debatable. There are different thoughts among the brethren. There are some vague identifications in reprint article 5992, but they give no dates and they overlap and they don't give a very clear-cut picture, although they give a good general identification of the time period. The time periods that are traditional amongst the brethren had been taken from the seventh volume. That's the first place we find the specific dates given, the specific outline of the dates. We'd like to compare two sets of datings. The traditional dating is Ephesus from 33 to 99 to the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John. The church of Smyrna from 99 to 313, the Council of Nicaea, where the Arian controversy came to its fullness. Church of Pergamos from 313 to approximately 1184. That is not a specific year, but a year in the general area of Peter Waldo and the Waldenses of France. Thyatira from 1184 to 1377, to the period of Wycliffe and the beginning of the work in the English translation of the Bible, which you might call the pre-Reformation, as Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. Sardis from 1377 to 1517, the Reformation itself. Philadelphia, the period from the Reformation, 1517 to 1874. And Laodicea, 1874 to, I wonder when, till it's over. The dates we're going to suggest are very similar, but there are some slight variations in the dates that we like personally, so I'll mention these dates for discussion. We like Ephesus going from 33 to 130 when the Bible was first canonized, and we have a complete Bible to work from, and the early church has now arrived at a status of a full and complete mature church. Smyrna from 130 to 313 to the Council of Nicaea, following traditional thought. Pergamos, the usual thought, 313 to 1184. And then we think of Thyatira as 1184 all the way to the Reformation, to 1517. This is probably the major variation that we have in our own set of thoughts. Sardis, we would date from 1517 to 1648, the Treaty of Westphalia, when all of Europe was divided between Catholic and Protestant, and the Protestant Church was formed. Philadelphia from 1648 to 1874, and of course, 1874 onward, Laodicean period. We might look at church history this way. We have a sort of a stair-step chart that we're going to look at that gives a thought as to why we personally like these dates. From 33 to 130, we find Ephesus, the rise of the early church, as it begins to formulate, to spread throughout the world, and to formulate itself as an organization that can operate efficiently and with the authority of the Bible behind it. Smyrna from 130 to 313, the persecuted early church, the time when pagan persecutions were at their highest, particularly at the end of this period, when under Diocletian you have the 10 years of greatest persecution. From 313 to 539, but really should have been 1184 there. I'm sorry, that date. Pergamos, the rise of papacy. You could look at it as 539, because in 539 we have the prophecy about the church being sent into the wilderness, and they were there for a time, times and half a time, from 539 to 799. To 1799. Or you could look at it as 800, when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, and you have then a full establishment of papacy in power. But we like it best to 1184, at the time of the Waldenses. Thyatira is a period of papacy as persecutor. We have the pagan persecutions, now the papal persecutions of the true church, and this is the period of entirely in which the Inquisition take place, and you have the great period of the killing of those who were saints as being heretics from the papacy. Sardis we think of as the rise of Protestantism because it is another major development in church history from 1517 to 1648. Philadelphia, the period of Protestantism having been established, is permission to operate and its subdivisions into many sects and denominations. And finally, 1874 onward, Laodicea of the Church of Judgment, when there's a judgment of the entire pagan and entire nominal church system. emphasis of our study today is on the seven seal scroll. Each seal opens, reveals more truth. If you have a scroll and you open one seal, you can't see much. You might see a word or two, but that's about all you can see. When you open the second, you can see quite a bit more because you've got a wider scope you can open. And so down until you get to the sixth, you can open up almost all the way, and you get a pretty good picture of what's inside. But not until the seventh can you get a clear picture of the entire thing that is inside the scroll. The first four seals are what are often called the four horsemen of Revelation, because each of them is associated with a different color horse that goes forth, and each of these horses has a great symbolic meaning. So let's look at the first seal, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We realize that there are two sets of thoughts in this scripture. We prefer the thought that this pictures the pure truth that was poured out at the beginning of the gospel age. And the message, the prime message that was revealed, was one central truth. The great truth of the first seal was that Jesus is the Messiah. That was the identification of the Messiah. That was the message of the apostles. That was the message of Paul. That was the center of the church's ministry. In fact, in Acts 2:36, we start off on the day of Pentecost with Peter's last words to his message: "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, in the next sermon, in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation lie in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul puts his ministry into a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 2:2. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, him crucified." This was the particular message that went forth, and it was the message that, as it spread, convinced many. 2,000 in one day, 4,000 in one day. The church grew rapidly under the evangelistic ministry of the Apostle Paul. It spread worldwide and became a sizable, and enough of a size to be a real pest to the Roman Empire and a threat to the Jewish hierarchy. Now we come to the second seal. "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went on another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." In the first and second centuries A.D., the most prominent activity that took place in the Christian church was the canonization of the Bible. The decisions to make what books belong in the Holy Bible, which ones to put out into what is called the Apocrypha or the Pseudographa, and which ones to leave in. This took a process of time. It wasn't instantaneous. There was a period of time for the canonization, but this became the great activity of this period, to establish the church more thoroughly, that needed to have a source of inspiration, a source that they could all agree upon as their authority for truth. The canonization took 170 years. It really began in 130, and it wasn't completed fully under 300, because there were many discussions as to which books would go in and which books would leave out. It was a process, and this process covered over a century of discussion before they finally came to a total agreement as to what the Bible would be. And we think this is the great event in the second period of the church, the second seal. This making of the Bible as the authority caused a great controversy. They now had a book that was the authoritative word of God. But now, what did that book mean? Who had the authority to say what it meant? Who could interpret it? Was it only the clergy or also the laity? Unfortunately, the weight came down then upon the clergy, and the Bible was left untranslated into the common vernacular of the peoples. This was the great difficulty. Peace was taken from the earth because it was the fighting over this battle of who had the authority to look into the Word of God now that they had a Word to look into. The great truth of that second seal was the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. You notice how closely parallel this is to the first volume of Divine Plan of the Ages. How the first chapter is on the nature of God and the authority of God. But here they had all believed in God, so now it was coming to the authority of Christ. And the second chapter is on the inspiration of the Bible. These become the first great foundations upon which the entire church is built. The third seal. Revelation 6, 5 and 6. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And behold, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat in him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil nor the wine." The period of Pergamos, the period that came after the Council of Nicaea, was a period that was marked by two series of parallel events. It was the rise of papacy. In 325, you had the church-state union under Constantine. But the state was definitely the dominant force. The state dominated the church. In 539, when Justinian was emperor, he was ruling the empire in the east from Constantinople. He authorized the Pope to take charge of the forces in the west because they were being invaded by the forces from the north, the pagans. And the fall of Ravenna in 539 marked a place where the Pope took equal footing with the state. You had church and state, but now instead of being church on top and state on bottom, state on top and church on bottom, you had the two rising to equality of power. And then at 800, Christmas of 800, when the Pope crowned Charlemagne as Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, then it became positive that the church now was the dominant element. The church dominated the state. These three scenes raise up the papacy to its power. And you might go one step further to 1095, when the First Crusade showed that the church was willing to take military arms to enforce its way. And that was authorized by the Council of Clermont in 1095, when the Crusades began, all during this period of Pergamos. It was the age of councils. First council was the Council of Nicaea, 325. And in this council, they rejected Arianism, and they had decided the nature of God was not a trinity at that time, a duality. They saw a duality of the Father and the Son and said these two are one and the same. The Council of Constantinople in 381 now brought it from a duality to a trinity. It asserted the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Council of Chalcedon, still dealing with the Arian controversy, still dealing with the nature of God, asserted the God-man theory of Christ, the blending of natures upon the earth. The Second Council of Nicaea, 787, established the worship of images. And then a council that's a little later, the Third Lateran Council, 1179, condemned the Albigenses and the Waldenses. So these councils consolidated the power of the clergy, and they consolidated the authority to dictate what is truth. Remember the horse that went forth? It had balance scales. It weighed out barley and it weighed out wheat. It gave these out by measure. And you had to buy it. It came at a cost. We believe this so well illustrates the concept of creedalism, where creed said, "This is truth. We have weighed this out for you. This is as much as you get, and you believe what is told, and you pay for it." Brown, in his article on 39 articles, says, until the Council of Nicaea, there does not appear to have been any particular creed which prevailed universally in exactly the same words and commended by the same universal authority. So this also became then the era of creeds. And this largely started from the debates between two bishops in Alexandria, Bishop Arius and Bishop Athanasius. The first creed identified, we say here the Trinity because we often refer to it that way, really the duality, in 325 AD. Then the Constantinopolitan Creed in 381, that was a creed that truly identified the Trinity concept. The Apostles' Creed, which you would think would be the first, was actually the third of the great creeds. It established what they considered basic doctrines, and authorities differ, but they believe it was in the area of 392 AD that the Apostles' Creed was first formed. That is the first record they can find of the words of the Apostles' Creed being used. The Creed of Chalcedon clarified the views of the Trinity and made clear what they meant very strongly. And then, surprisingly, the most popular creed regarding the Trinity, a creed that was attributed to the early 4th century, came later, and that was the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is named for Athanasius, but it was not written by Athanasius. In fact, it was not given until about 540. And the probability is, most historical authorities agree, was either a Bishop Vigilius or Bishop Hilary. But in any case, you had these creeds forming because there was great controversy in the church. And to settle the controversy, rather than let there be dialogue, there was dictation. The clergy met together and they said, we will decide and we will meet out so much here, so much here, so well pictured by the balance scales, we believe, of the third horseman, the rider on the black horse. The third great truth, then, that was revealed as you opened this seal was the nature of God and of Christ. The fact that God is God and Christ is His Son and not one of the one in nature of God. And the concept that creeds or creedalism must be rejected. That you are not to find your truth by being told what it is, but to find your truth by your personal research. The fourth church, Revelation 6, 7, and 8. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, behold, a pail. The word is chlorine, or chloros. We get the word chlorophyll, or Clorox from it, a green horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the field. During the period of papal supremacy, these words were only too literally true. They took the power to kill and to persecute and to even torture those who would disagree. It was the age of inquisitions. You had the French Inquisition, 1184. That was followed by the German Inquisition in 1231. The Italian Inquisition in 1235. And finally, the most horrible of all, the Great Spanish Inquisition, beginning at 1242. Also closely together for one purpose, to squelch any heresy that they thought was there, to say that the church is strong in its power and it must be unified by the voice from the commons, from the hierarchy, from the papal throne itself. Because the people are too ignorant to make their own choices. They're not educated. They were, it's true, many illiterate among them, but they did have the power to think. It almost reminds you of what happened politically in the formation of the United States in our electoral system. We have our electoral system by the Electoral College of the various states, and that was done because they felt we could not trust the popular vote because the people were not capable to judge the issues completely themselves, and so they went to a state system. As a result, those who were the true church were driven out. They were forced into the wilderness. This is well predicted in Revelation 12, verse 14. And to the woman, the true church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of a serpent. From 539, when the papacy took on its temporal power, to 1799, when the temporal power was removed, those who did have true faith were forced more to flee into the wilderness. But it became particularly literally true in the 1100s. Before, you had a few fleeing, you had some groups going out in minor groups, but you had no major departure into the wilderness. But you did have a literal flight in the 1100s. The Cathari, 1149, was the first major group to flee the area of the church and say, we reject the church completely. And they went out. And they were heretical. They were not, their truths were not true. They had much error. But they were forced to leave because they did reject the concept of papacy being in the position of control. Then you had the Waldenses in 1170, the Albigenses in 1176, and the Lollards in 1382. Each of these were groups that were forced to literally flee, and they had to have their studies totally separate from the organized church system, the papal church system of the time. In Revelation 2:24, speaking of these, and this is in the Thyatira period, unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. And the doctrine he's talking about is the doctrine of Jezebel, or papacy, and which have not known the depths of Satan, so as they speak, I put upon you none of the burden. And that's why we feel it's safe to include the Cathari and the Albigenses, who also had much heresy and truth among them. But they had that one truth, the one truth that they rejected papacy. They rejected that doctrine. And he said, if you reject that, that is the only burden I expect of you at this particular period in time. That was the great truth of the fourth seal. Individual responsibility for Bible study. You must reject papacy as the teaching system. You must go to the Bible as your source of learning. And the Bible began to be translated into the vernacular languages of the people. It's interesting that the first translation of the Bible into a vernacular language was exactly 1,000 years before the Lord returned. It was in 784 A.D., and it was translated first into Bulgarian. Bulgarian was the very first language to have, other than Latin, a Bible in their own tongue. And Bulgarian people didn't even have a language. They had to invent a language for it. So the translator, St. Cyril of Greece, invented what is called the Cyrillic alphabet. And the Cyrillic alphabet became the first one. But then we think of the translation into the modern European languages, the French by Waldo, the German by Luther, the English by Wycliffe and Tyndale. This brings us to the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood, and men that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And I said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto the fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were. This call so clearly marks the Reformation cry. How long, O Lord, we've heard this to happen. The cry went up to say, when will justice come? Probably nobody put this cry more eloquently than John Milton. John Milton wrote, avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old. When all our fathers worship stocks and stones. Forget not, in thy book record their groans who were thy sheep. And in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese, that rode mother with infant down the rocks, their moans, the veils redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven. Their martyred blood and ashes show o'er all the Italian fields where still to sway the triple tyrant, that from these may grow a hundredfold, who having learnt thy way, early may fly the Babylonian woe. An eloquent statement of the point in Revelation. In the fifth seal, there's an interesting phrase that we believe dates the fifth seal for us. It was told them they should rest yet for a little season. The dating of the fifth seal, we look at the word season, it's the Greek chronos, and that's an error on the screen. I apologize, but the Greek kairos is the word that is translated time. It's the same word that's used in Revelation 12:14. Time, times, and half a time, which we just looked at. Year, 360 symbolic years. One chronos will equals, or one kairos equals 360 years. From October 31, 1517, when the Reformation first began its clamor, how long, O Lord? Until the Jewish New Year 1878, when the saints rose from the grave, and the sleeping saints were raised, was exactly 360 years. This, we feel, is the great dating element of the fifth seal. What were the Reformation truths? There were many of them. By the time you get down to the fifth seal, you're getting to lower enough in the scroll that you're beginning to read great portions of it. There was the truth of justification by faith. That was probably the single most prominent rallying cry of the Reformation. The sole authority of Scripture. That the Scripture alone had the authority to determine what is true. The priesthood of all believers. That it was not a confession to the Father and the papers and to the priests, but rather the confession was to God. And each one was a priest and to study for themselves. The identification of Antichrist. Luther identifies it clearly in his 95 Theses. The preface of the King James Bible is very good also in its identification of the Antichrist. And the resurrection of the faithful. These were truths that came out of the Reformation teachings. The scroll was being opened further and you began to see a greater revealment. Not the whole truth, and not a clear truth, but a partial truth, as you would in opening a scroll. And that brings us to the sixth seal. It's the longest of the seals. When he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she shaketh a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every byman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You notice the sixth seal begins with a great earthquake. And that great earthquake, we believe, was the French Revolution. That this was the emphasis of the sixth seal in its opening. It was seeing this French Revolution and the truths that it unveiled, the truths of liberty, equality, fraternity, the errors of the priesthood and the errors of the aristocracy of the nations, both religious and secular, revealed. But the seal may date back to early 1648, because there at the Treaty of Westphalia, at the end of the 100-year war, the 30-year war, rather, at the end of the 30-year war, you had the final establishment of all Europe into papal and Protestant areas. And Protestant became a recognized standard religion in many areas of Europe and began to rise to its ascendancy. So Treaty of Westphalia, we think, was extremely prominent in this period of the church. As was the rise of the Quakers. We don't think too often about the Quakers, but they brought many great truths to light. The Quakers were, in their beginning, non-Trinitarian. In their beginning, they were had a concept of the sin offering, not a clear concept, but they saw the relationship between the cross and the crown. In fact, the great Quaker writer, William Penn, wrote a book called No Cross, No Crown, based upon this very concept of their beliefs. You had the American Revolution, which established the right of individual nations to be free from tyranny of other nations. And that spread rapidly to France, and you had the French Revolution, which was the outgrowth of the American Revolution. And there you see a beginning, an early beginning to the fall of the divine right of kings and to the power of papacy. You had the era of Napoleon and taking the Pope prisoner. That was 1799. And you had the preaching a little later of William Miller and the expectations of the Messiah coming and the second presence being expected any time in the rise in study. And not only study in the concept of Christ's return, but study in all fields biblically. It was an era of the great Bible scholars, the great Bible commentaries, the concordances. Can you imagine the work that went into compiling Strong's Concordance without a computer, with 3x5 cards, whatever they used, having to file these into immense files, sort them, each with a phrase, bring them together? No wonder it took many years to compile. So what were the truths revealed during this period? The identification of the papacy as the man of sin was clearly identified under the Treaty of Westphalia. The necessity of personal piety, that truth was more than intellectual, but need to be applied in life, was one of the great focus of the Quaker religion. From the early beginning of the concept of the sin offering, not a clear understanding, but early beginning to understand that concept. The fact that there should be no thought control by the hierarchies of the world. The Jubilee rites of personal freedom in the two revolutions, both in America and in France. The fallacy of the divine right of kings in the French Revolution. The fallibility of papal power in Napoleon taking the Pope prisoner and dying in prison. The anticipation of the second coming of Christ by William Miller and the others of the Second Advent movement that was so powerful that one out of every five Christians were Second Adventists in the period of the late or mid-1800s. The concept of chronology that was developed by Henry Fiennes Clinton and adopted later by Brother Russell. The nature of man, strongly advocated by Henry Grew in his writings that man was mortal and would die and be resurrected. Many truths began to be revealed because now you're almost to the end of the opening of the scroll. You're down to the sixth seal and you can see so many different things. The seventh seal is very short. The sixth was very long, and the seventh merely says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. That's all it says. It does give you no more. It leaves the details unrevealed. But there are more. As you study the parallel passages of the seven trumpets and the seven churches in Revelation. But in the seal, all he says there was silence in heaven. What is that half an hour? Well, I don't really know. I've heard many thoughts. There are two that I find appealing. Brother W.A. Baker expressed a thought that perhaps it was 1/24th of a 1,000-year period, or 41 3/4 years. And he based that upon John 11:3. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, half hour is 1/24th of 12 hours. And he said 41 3/4 years is the exact length of the ministry of Pastor Russell. He called it a silence that could be heard. And it put to silence those who objected because they could not answer the points that were raised by the seventh messenger to the church. Or thought, I tend to prefer the word hour is any space of time. And a week is another space of time often used. And perhaps it is half of a 7-year period or 3.5 years, a period preceding the message from 1874 to 1878. The Lord returned, but until the seventh messenger began his message, there was silence. Nothing happened. You didn't see anything. You didn't hear anything. There was no voice heard. There was a silence until the messenger began to give forth his message, covers the one of the seventh trumpet. In the seventh trumpet, we have a further concept of the truth that's revealed during this period. But in the days of the seventh angel, there's Revelation 10:7, when he shall begin to sound, or some translation have when he's about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. In that term, the ministry of God should be finished, you recognize forming the title of the book, The Finished Mystery, the spurious volume 7, can have either one or two concepts, and Brother Russell acknowledges both. We'll come to that just a little later. The seventh angel, this is Revelation 11:15-17, sounded. This was the closing scripture last night in Brother Ken's beautiful presentation on church history. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. In volume 1, the finished mystery is identified. Page 87. In point of time, the mystery of God will be finished during the period of the sounding of the seventh symbolic trumpet. This applies to the mystery in both senses in which it is used. The mystery or secret features of God's plan will then be made known and be clearly seen. And also, the mystery of God, the church, the embodiment of that plan, both will then be finished. It will mark the completion of the church, but it also will mark the revelation of the whole truth because it's the opening of the last seal. You can now read everything that's inside. What were these great truths the seventh seal had? Basically, the presence of the king and his kingdom. That was the truth that is mentioned in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The times of restitution and the two salvations. A fully developed and synchronized plan. Elements that have been discovered in the sixth seal were now being coordinated and brought together to form a whole concept. A concept that was coordinated and synchronized. A concept we like to call the divine plan of the ages. We'd like to go back now and look at some other features about the seven seals. They're written on the inside and on the outside. Revelation 5:1 said, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. The outside of the scroll were truths that could be read before you open the book. Previously revealed truths, truths that could be seen at the first advent. I would almost call them Old Testament truths, truths that were there that could be seen. In reprint 3103, Brother Russell says, the writing on the outside is the bare promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. One simple truth that was in the Old Testament proclaimed over and over again, a truth that proclaimed the times of restitution, spoken of by all the holy prophets of God. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Galatians 3:8. There was the truth in the backside, a truth that could be sealed, a revealed truth before you even began opening the book. The book was to describe how they were to be blessed. The outside described the fact they were to be blessed. The inside, the method of the blessing. It could only be opened by a lion and a lamb. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. And he came, the lamb, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So the lion was able to open the book, but the lamb came and took the book. A relationship between two different relationships, one by the lamb, one by the lion. The slain lamb shows his worthiness. It's how Christ became qualified to open the book, because he faithfully carried out the message given to him of giving his life for all mankind. But it's a glorified lion that does the actual opening. We have a relationship between the qualification to open and the fact of the time period of when it's open after the glorification. Only the Lord is worthy. But he delegates proclaimers. These proclaimers we know of as the seven angels of the church. Who are they? Well, again, there's much debate. And once again, there is a traditional thought taken from Volume 7, never identified by Brother Russell, and will suggest a thought similar but maybe a little bit different. And there's discussion afterwards. We'll be glad to take that discussion. To qualify as the messenger, we think there are three things he must have. He must give a significant message. He's a messenger. If a messenger doesn't give a message, he's not a messenger. So he must proclaim the truths of that period. The truth must relate to the prophecy of the seven churches, because Revelation 2 and 3 says that's what the messenger says. So if the messenger does not say what the prophecy says, he does not qualify to be that messenger. And he must give the message at the beginning of the period, because it's the message for the period. And a message given late in the period would hardly be helpful to those living at the beginning of the period. Therefore, we think these are the three qualifications that we use in trying to establish the messenger. Who are the seven messengers? The traditional thought taken from Volume 7 is that for Ephesus was the Apostle Paul, for Smyrna the Apostle John, for Pergamos it was Arius, for Thyatira it was Waldo, for Sardis it was Wycliffe, Philadelphia Luther, and for Laodicea Pastor Russell. These have been held for many years, and we think that there's been much reasoning and thought put into holding those, and we find them a good basic outline. However, because we see that the time periods and ourselves are a little different, we'll suggest a slight arrangement. We'll suggest that for Ephesus, Paul. Paul had the three qualifications. He gave the message of the early church. He wrote most of the New Testament, most of the end part of the New Testament, the most books in the New Testament. Paul wrote the message that was given to Ephesus, same material. And Paul lived at the beginning of the Ephesus period. Because we believe that Smyrna started a little later than 99, and because John did not give much of a message, he gave three short epistles and the book of Revelation, and that was all that John gave. We prefer Irenaeus or Irenaeus, depending how you pronounce it, who was a proficient writer and the great backer of the canonization of the Bible. The fact we need to establish the authority for truth, and that authority is the Bible. And that was Irenaeus' message, and that fits the message of the time, and he lived in 130. We agree with very much that Arius is the messenger of the third period. He had the message. He wrote proficiently about the message. The message was given forth. It was not resolved at the Council of Nicaea. After Constantine died, his son Constantius became emperor. And he reintroduced Arianism. And Arianism became very strong. And many of the so-called heresies of the Dark Ages were Arian. The Arians were strong in their beliefs. The Quakers were among the Arians that came up during this time. So were the Lollards. Thyatira, Waldo certainly seems to have given the message of separation, and of all the separated groups, the Waldenses were the closest to truth. The others were furthest from truth, closer to heresy that we would identify as heresy. So I think Waldo gave that message. Sardis, because we believe that starts at the Reformation, we would take the messenger that most used for Luther, for Philadelphia, and place it as Sardis. But then that leaves us, who gave the message in 1648? Who was there that proclaimed the truth? And we would suggest William Penn, the great Quaker author who not only established the sin offering concept and introduced the concept of a great piety in the church and suffered for that by being in prison so many times, but who actually became the founder of Pennsylvania, from Philadelphia, where the next parade comes from. In fact, Philadelphia was his city. And Laodicea, we certainly agree, was Pastor Russell. So let's recap. As you open each seal, you see more truth revealed. What were the great truths that were revealed? In the first seal, Jesus identified as the Messiah. In the second, the inspiration and the authority of the Bible upon which to base all further revealed truths. The third, the nature of God and of Christ, the Father-Son relationship. The fourth, individual responsibility to study the Word of God for yourself and to pay the penalty that may cause, as Brother Mark said so eloquently last night, stand alone. The fifth, justification by faith, among many others. But that probably was the predominant message, the one given at the beginning of the period, the one that showed the reason why one did not need to be subject to the papal powers, because God did not justify by works. He did not justify by obedience to some church. He did not justify by indulgences, but he justified by one's faith. The sixth, of all the truths and their many revealed, we think the necessity of personal piety was probably the most important. It wasn't only the Quakers who established this. There was a movement called the Pietist Movement. And they found that at the time that they were, and also the mid-1600s, that the church, the Protestant church at the time, the Lutheran church, primarily in that area, said, if you believe in justification, you're by faith, you're a saint. If you don't believe in it, you're cast out. It was a simple intellectual concept. And Spener, who was a former of the Pietist movement, said, no, there's more to it than that. Truth needs to be applied in order to be useful in life. And he began starting what was called the Collegius Pietatis, a meeting of the congregation in his home after the church service to discuss the application of the principles of the morning sermon in their lives and how to live the Bible message. The seventh seal, the outstanding message was the presence of the king and his kingdom. Where's our chairman? What time do we have left, Paul? How much?
Six.
Six. Are there any questions? If not, we'll give you a few more minutes to intermission. Okay, question? Yes, Vladdy. I'm sorry, I didn't hear. There's no question about that Bob says is correct. The Lollards and Wycliffe were probably the most outstanding individuals of that period. But it's interesting when he says, I will give you the morning star. He says that in the church of Thyatira, that he will give Thyatira the morning star. And that's why we link Wycliffe with Thyatira. We agree that Wycliffe had a more important message than anyone else in the period. However, he was not there at the beginning of the period. And because he wasn't there at the beginning of the period, we prefer Waldo as the messenger to the period because he gave a message. Really, Wycliffe followed Waldo, built upon it, much more truth, a much larger truth built upon it. But I agree that Wycliffe was certainly an outstanding figure. Yes. Yes, that is often identified as the period of the locus, the period that precedes the Reformation, period from Wycliffe to the Reformation. I'll suggest a different thought. And these are suggestions, brethren, so you can feel free to throw them in a garbage can. But the suggestion I would make is that we have locus, again, in Joel, the first chapter, and second chapter, as the great enemy at the time of the Lord's return. These locusts are usually identified as the Lord's great army, and we think that's a good identification of the locust there. We see no reason to differentiate the locust there from the locust in the fifth seal, fifth trumpet. Yeah, trumpet. And I think where the locusts were for a minute. Not that they were the Lord's great army at that time, but they were the rationalists that rose up at that time that gave the basis for Marxism, for unionism, for communism, for socialism. All these grew out of the rationalist movement. And the rationalist movement lasted exactly 150 years. It started with René Descartes and ended with Immanuel Kant. Descartes wrote The Age of Reason, and Kant wrote The End of Reason. He wrote the conclusion of the period. So you had two people exactly 150 years apart there also. So there's two possibilities for the 150 years, Brother Bob. But certainly one of them is, you're correct, from Waldo to the Reformation was 150.
Thank you for taking the question.
Thank you.
Are there any other questions? We have a minute or so. If not, may I suggest, at least I will be doing that, is to get a copy of the tape. And you have a chance to review this once again. It was a lot of information presented. And we want to thank our brother Carl for taking the time to put it all together very nicely. It was a beautiful review of not only the churches and the seals, but also of the entire gospel age as well. Thank you, Brother Carl. We're going to be closing with hymn 171.
311.
Oh, 311, sorry. 311 or 317?
311.
311. And it's on the screen. I have just one announcement.
Dim the lights, we can dim the...
One announcement before we start on that. The glory of the gospel is the name. And so here is the message. The announcement. There's going to be a convention photo right outside here in starting at 10:30. So immediately following this session, please go outside. No waste of time. You can fellowship afterwards. But we want to come together as quickly as we can. And you'll see some chairs out there. Those are chairs are for the speakers. So each speaker will take a chair. We also would encourage those in the wheelchair to go right next to the chairs. Just come right alongside of that.
I'll bring my own chair.
You bring your own. Okay. So I was also asked to be sure you look your best. And then I said, well, how do you do that? And the answer was, smile. Now, the orders for the photo can be obtained on the table, hymn 311, and let's rise as we sing all stanzas. 311. Those who can rise. Brother Carl, will you dismiss us?
Our Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne to thank thee that we are able to meet together here in this hall, to share our thoughts one with another, to look into your word, to express our thoughts, and to be corrected where corrections needed, and to be a blessing one to another. Help us, Father, to always try to uplift, be edifying one to another. Bless our fellowship here, Father, a time that we have, may it be a holy time, time before thy throne. We ask your blessings upon us in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Brother Carl. And please be back by 11:30 for the theme discourse.